It's good to see everyone out here tonight. I joined with Ken in thanking you for making the effort to be here. A lot of other things you could be doing tonight, and appreciate all of our visitors that are here. It's been a great couple of days for me and Adrian. Have enjoyed so much getting to visit with you and spend time with you, being with the young people last night and their devotion, and then getting to get out and visit a little bit this afternoon, earlier today. Just a joy to be with all of you, and looking forward to the remainder of our time together. We're continuing in our study of the book of Daniel tonight. You can go ahead and be turning over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. That'll be the chapter we're looking at tonight, Daniel chapter 4. We're going to go through our overview, kind of an introduction to the book of Daniel, to see where it belongs in the Bible, both in the Bible collection of books and also the history of the Bible. As we mentioned yesterday, there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And we can see that the book of Daniel belongs in the Old Testament to that section we call the major or longer prophets, the longer collections, or the longer books in that collection of prophets. In our timeline, the book of Daniel belongs to the period of the exile, when Daniel and his three friends were taken off into captivity in 605 B.C. as the first captives. Daniel's recorded history of his life and his prophecies were all made during this period of Babylonian exile. We talked about why the book of Daniel was written. We talked about the first three kings of the what we call the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. The kingdom divided in 931 B.C. as a result of Solomon's sins into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Judah was preserved for Solomon's sons and really all of David's family because of the promise that God made to David, that he would not fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Israel was taken into captivity in 722 and Judah in a series of captivities, and then finally in 586 it was destroyed. But the question that the book of Daniel is answering is, what about this promise that God had made to David that he would continue to have a man to sit on the throne? It would appear that God has failed to fulfill his promise. And we looked at Psalm 89, where the psalmist is crying out to God, praising him at first because of his faithfulness, specifically because of his faithfulness to David, but then wondering, what's happened to your promise? Why have you allowed your anointed to be taken away? Why have you allowed the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed as it was? What about the promise that you made? And when are you going to make this right? So the book of Daniel seeks to answer this question. We noted that the book of Daniel is written in two languages. Chapter 1 was written in Hebrew, but then the next six chapters, chapters 2 through 7, were written in Aramaic, which was the language of the empire. There are three main themes in these six chapters. The first theme being that there are going to be four world empires that will rise and fall before the everlasting kingdom is established. The Babylonian Empire, followed by the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And it's going to be in the days of those kings that God will establish this everlasting kingdom and fulfill the promise that He made to David. The second theme is that God is able and does rescue those who are faithful to Him. And not only does He rescue them, He exalts them. We looked at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being saved from the fiery furnace. Tomorrow night we'll look at Daniel being saved from the lion's den. But really the point is the same in both of those stories. But tonight we're going to focus on what may be the most important theme in the book, and that is that God is able to humble those who are prideful. We're going to talk about how Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. Chapter 5 talks about Belshazzar. But in both cases, God is showing that He is sovereign, that He is Lord over all, that He is in control. He He raises up kings and he brings down kings according to his will, raising up from the lowest of men those to reign and rule. And that God is able to keep his promises. He promised that he was going to raise up a king that would rule over an everlasting kingdom. And these kingdoms of men have been put in place really as tools to bring about God's purposes in the end. And so there was a reason why Nebuchadnezzar was raised. There was a reason why the Medes and Persians after them, and then the Greeks, and finally the Romans. All of this was according to God's design. It was according to God's purpose and plan to bring about His promise that He had made to His people, and really to all the world. And so the message of the book of Daniel really, you could say, is centered in what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, we're going to talk about our side of this. Okay, so the ultimate message is that God is in control, God is over all. We're going to talk about what does that mean to you and me, and how we should look at ourselves. We're going to talk about the problem of pride in ourselves. And certainly, this is a of all the chapters, of all the lessons we're talking about, this is a very relevant message for us. Living where we do and having all the prosperity that we enjoy. And so let's read together Daniel chapter 4, and then we'll talk about what this means to us and some applications. So Daniel chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, I want you to notice before we start reading who it is who is the author of this chapter. And it might surprise you. The author identifies himself in the very first verse. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. The city of Babylon was situated along the Euphrates River, about 300 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf and approximately 30 miles southwest of modern-day Baghdad. At one time, the Euphrates actually flowed through the midst of the city. The Bible refers to Babylon, the capital of Chaldea, is the beauty of kingdoms and the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, Isaiah 13 and verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar II, the son of Nabopolassar, ruled Babylon from 605 to 562 BC. And it was during his days that Babylon reached the zenith of her power and glory. Nebuchadnezzar was a skillful builder and master administrator, as well as a mighty conqueror. The city of Babylon did not reach its height of glory until Nebuchadnezzar. He spent lavish sums in building programs. His brilliant city included vast fortifications, streets such as the processional way, canals and temples and palaces. This is the Ishtar Gate that you can go to Germany today and see. It led into the city through double-walled fortifications, decorated with rows of bulls and dragons on enameled brick. The walls of Nebuchadnezzar's throne room were also covered with enameled brick. During his days, the towering ziggurat was rebuilt. Nearby was the temple of Marduk, the patron god of Babylon, and not far distant were the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which the Greeks considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I've heard that he actually built this for his wife, who was from the country, and she didn't like all the brick and mortar in the city, and so he created something that would have resembled more like home, with trees and greenery. Archaeological excavations occurred between 1899 and 1917, then again in 1958, and these excavations have revealed much about the wealth and the sheer size of this city. The walls were about 11 miles long with a total of 8 or 9 gates. The outer wall was 25 feet thick. The inner wall was 23 feet thick. It is said that they would have chariot races on the top of the walls. Watchtowers stood 65 feet apart. Archaeologists estimate that the population of Greater Babylon, the walled city with and its suburbs around it, was approximately 500,000 people in Nebuchadnezzar's day, which doesn't sound like much to you and me, but in the ancient world, that was a huge city. What happens to a man who has built a city like this? What happens to his heart? We have here contained the words of that man. And he's going to preach, and he has preached to us tonight. A Gentile, no less, preaching to us thousands of years later. I want to read something from another world leader who also ruled over a country in the midst of its prosperity. Abraham Lincoln is more well known for establishing the Thanksgiving Day that we still celebrate today. What's not known is that he also instituted a day of fasting, not feasting, earlier in the same year, in 1863, in the midst of the Civil War. And he did this day of fasting, because he interpreted the events of the Civil War as the righteous judgment of God. He believed that all of these people were dying was because the nation had sinned. They had forgotten God in their prosperity. And so they needed to be reminded, and so he called for a national day of fasting so that the people might repent of their sins and turn back to God. And so I'd like to read to you the resolution that he had signed by the Senate, calling for this day of fasting. Whereas the Senate of the United States, devoutly recognizing the supreme authority and just government of the Almighty God in all the affairs of men and of nations, has by resolution requested the President to designate and set apart a day for national prayer and humiliation. And whereas it is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by all history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. And inasmuch as we know that by His divine law, nations like individuals are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear the awful calamity of civil war which now desolates the land may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end that our national reformation as a whole people. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now therefore, in compliance with the request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do by this my proclamation designate and set apart Thursday the 30th day of April 1863 as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And I do hereby request that all the people abstain on that day from their ordinary secular pursuits and to unite at the several places of public worship and their respective homes in keeping the day holy to the Lord and devoted to the humble discharge of the religious duties proper to that solemn occasion. I wonder what Abraham Lincoln would think if he were to be transported to our day. 1863 doesn't compare at all to what we're enjoying in 2015. In power, in wealth, in prosperity, in peace. I wonder what he would say to us today. More than that, I wonder what Nebuchadnezzar would say. Nebuchadnezzar lived in a kingdom that was great, but nothing compared to what we have today. I dare say if Nebuchadnezzar were to walk into any one of our homes, he would be blown away by what we enjoy. What would Nebuchadnezzar have to say to us? We don't have to wonder. It's right here. And so we're going to let Nebuchadnezzar preach to us tonight and explain to us what we need to know about the dangers of pride. I want to first of all look at the recipe for pride. Nebuchadnezzar shows us in his own experience some of the markers that we need to be looking for, that we need to be aware of, that will at least produce the conditions for there to be a prideful heart. And you don't have to have all of these. Any one of these conditions will produce pride in us. And we don't have to have these necessarily to the extreme. And yet I think we deal with all of these, every single one of us, to one degree or another, in degrees that would go well beyond what Nebuchadnezzar felt. The first thing that Nebuchadnezzar points out is that he was at ease and he was prospering in his palace. There's nothing that will drive us and lead us to pride more than a feeling of self-sufficiency, ease and prosperity. Going into the kitchen, going into the refrigerator, into the pantry, and seeing lots of food, unlimited. There's not a single one of us here tonight, I don't believe. Now, I could be wrong. But I believe that almost every single person in this audience tonight is not really afraid of what they're going to eat tomorrow. And if you do, you're the exception. And you know that you're the exception. The fact of the matter is, we walk into our grocery stores and there is food everywhere in great supply and variety. We don't worry about that. Nor are we all that concerned about outside threats. Now we have our gates and our fences and our security systems and, you know, we watch the evening news, but we're not really dealing with what most people in the world are dealing with today in terms of danger and threat of danger. We are certainly living at ease and we are prospering. We have way more than what we need every day. And yes, that does create an easy environment for pride to grow. The next thing is in the dream itself, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. And one of the first things that he notices is that the tree was in the midst of the earth. When all eyes are upon you, and I'll tell you, one of the most dangerous places you can be in the church is standing right here. When all eyes are upon you. When you're in the midst of whatever organization you're a part of, when you've ascended the ladder of success, and people are looking to you and looking at you, and you're very visible in the community, in your school, in your corporation, whatever it is, when you're the center of attention, that is a dangerous place to be, because that is where pride will grow. He says that this tree grew and became strong. And this is not just talking about physical strength, although physical strength produces pride. I think that's one of the reasons why youthful pride is present, because you're at a time in your life where you just don't have the physical handicaps that you have later in life. You feel indestructible because of your strength. But it's also, there are other kinds of strength that you have and power that can become intoxicating to you and produce pride. He says that this tree was not only beautiful and fruitful, but it had fruit for all. Of course, Babylon was the center of the earth in that sense. People depended on Babylon. Think about Revelation, when Babylon, which I believe was modern day, that time, Rome, when Babylon fell, the whole earth mourned because they depended on Babylon economically. For their food. And there's a sense in which we can have our own little empire where people are coming to us and depending on us. And we may complain about the stress of so many people calling on us and our phone going off and we got 1,000 emails in our inbox and all these people are coming to us. But while all of that attention and all of that stress is being felt, there is this underlying message in all of that. And that is, you must be pretty important for so many people to be depending on you. So many people to be eating at your table, as it were. There is certainly a tendency toward pride when you're in that position. When you lose that position, incidentally, that's when you may figure out that a lot of your self-esteem was based on that. And when people are no longer coming to you and people are no longer depending on you, you have a hard time with that. It also says that... I skipped the last part. I thought there was one more scripture there. So think about yourself. Are you at ease and prospering in your kingdom, in your palace? Are you the center of attention right now and feeling that right now? Are you growing? Are you in that stage of life where you're marking off goals in your life, educationally, family, relationship-wise, career-wise? Are you on that upward path, going up the ladder of success? Are you becoming strong? Are you not only... fruitful, but are other people coming to you for food? That's what Nebuchadnezzar is warning us about here. Your tree is becoming to you your idol. You have worshipped yourself. And Nebuchadnezzar is warning us about the pride that comes from that. We not only see the recipe for pride, we see the mercy of God. The first expression of God's mercy here is in verse 5, where he said that he saw a dream that made him afraid. Fear is a good thing when you're feeling prideful. And God's revelation is what ought to strike fear in our heart. When we read it from God's Word and we see ourselves and we see what God thinks about us, and that causes us to fear, that is a good thing. And we don't need to run away from that. We don't need to run away from those passages that bother us and convict us. In fact, we need to embrace those things. Nebuchadnezzar did. When he was afraid, he wanted an answer. And he wasn't satisfied with easy answers. He wanted to know, what does this dream mean? And if you're in a position where you are afraid because you're not sure that you're standing on solid ground, you need to be seeking answers from God's Word, like Nebuchadnezzar did. The next thing is this promise that if he did not repent, that God was going to chop down his tree. God has a way of bringing us down to size. And it's a good thing when we suffer in that way. And I'm not saying, and this chapter doesn't say, that all suffering in life is the result of God's divine retribution against sin. The book of Job shows that that's not the case. But the book of Job doesn't say that there is no suffering brought about by our own sins. There are too many examples of Nebuchadnezzar's in Scripture where God comes in with an axe and he chops down the tree. And so when we go through some hard time brought about by our own sin, when we suffer some hardship that limits our strength, that brings us down in some way, that removes some of the freedom and the fruitfulness that we have, when God chops down our tree, we need to recognize that and admit that we brought this on ourselves. And we need to repent. God is showing us mercy when He brings pain in that way, because He's trying to spare us from something worse. And then this is one of the most remarkable parts of the whole story. When Nebuchadnezzar was out there eating grass, okay, you know, it's not every day that you see the president out there acting like a donkey and eating grass, right? It's not every day that you see the CEO of some company out there grazing in the field. I mean, when his counselors and his advisors and his generals saw that, you know what didn't happen? Nobody said, hey, this is my opportunity to take the throne. There's a lot of generals that don't wait for that to happen. They make that happen by slipping something into the king's drink to bring him down so that they can ascend and take control over the empire. And yet God preserved His kingdom. He said, I'm going to leave the stump. What happens when a tree is cut down and you don't preserve the stump? Well, the stump will eventually crack, and then the whole thing dries out and you can't grow anything out of that again. It's destroyed. It's not going to produce again. But if you preserve the stump and you put a band of iron around it, well then another shoot can come up out of it. And that's what God promised would happen. I'm not just going to cut you down. I'm going to preserve you, so that when you come out on the other side and you know who really is in control, then I'll restore your kingdom to you. And God does that for us as well. Isn't that amazing? That after all of our rebellion and our sin, and God does discipline us and He brings us down, He makes a way for us to come out of it. And we don't deserve it. That's the mercy of God when He does that. And then, on top of all of that, He brings a merciful servant to come and preach to him. This is mind-blowing to me as well. Can you imagine being in Daniel's position? You know, you have been taken away from your family. You realize that Daniel's family may have died, either before he was taken off or after he was taken off. And so this man was responsible perhaps for the death of his parents, and if not his parents, many of his family members had died because of this evil man. And now he's about to get what he deserved. And it would have been so tempting for me to walk in there to his palace and say, let me tell you what this dream means, Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, don't call me Belteshazzar again. My name's Daniel, by the way. It would have been so tempting for me to say, yeah, you're getting what you deserve. But that's not what Daniel said. He said, may the dream be for those who hate you, which would be the Jews. May the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Do you realize that God has placed people in your life? If you're Nebuchadnezzar right now, there's someone in this audience that encouraged you to be here tonight. Either by their example, by their invitation, or by their preaching to you. And I'm imagining that if you're here tonight, after they preached to you, they did it in a meek way. Instead of just slapping you upside the head and saying how stupid you were, they said, you know what? God is upset with you, but He still loves you. And I don't want this to happen to you. That's the mercy of God, that He would put someone like that in your life. And I'll tell you what the temptation for us is. When we're the ones who's hearing from the Daniel, it's you, O king. You're the tree that God's about. Is that we get angry at the servant. And we look at them like they're the enemy. Stop treating that person, whoever it is that's irritating you right now in your life, stop treating them like they're the enemy. They're doing this because they love you. And that is the mercy of God. We also see, and this is the most important thing, the sovereignty of God. That's really the point of this chapter. He begins the chapter by confessing in verse 3 that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which means that His kingdom is not. And His dominion, unlike His own, endures from generation to generation. He says in verse 17, "To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men." God is the one who put Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. He rules His kingdom. He is the one who is in control. He keeps calling God the Most High. That's the most common designation for God in this chapter. "I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." And He said, "I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." There is no one higher. He rules not only earth, but heaven itself. Which would include, and I don't know if he was monotheistic at this point, but it would include all the gods that he worshipped, if he was still believing in those false gods. But then finally, and this is probably the most important statement he makes about God's sovereignty. He says He not only does according to His will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, He says no one can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" No one can say that to God. No one can stand up to God and say, "Wait a minute, this isn't right." God does what He pleases. And no one can question that. That's a pretty bold, honest statement that Nebuchadnezzar is making. Not even I can ask God or challenge God over what He's doing. Related to that is the vindication of God. This is really the last statement. It is the last verse in this chapter. He ends by saying, "All His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble." You know, I've always been able to tell when my children get it. When my children finally understand what they've done and they're sorry about it. It's when they not only say, "I'm sorry," but then they say, "I need to be punished. And whatever you say is less than what I deserve." I've actually heard my children when they're really young say, "Daddy, I was wrong. Will you spank me?" You know, that's kind of what David was saying in Psalm 51 after he committed sin with Bathsheba. He said in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And you understand the judgment of God here. David understood full well what was about to come to him. God had promised through Nathan the prophet that the sword would not depart from his house. His child may have died at this point that was conceived in adultery. And yet, David says to God, "You took my son and I deserve that." Can you imagine as a father saying that? My son has died, and I deserve that. I deserve that spanking. And he knew there was more coming. You know, I think that this statement right here is not just to the nations. And by the way, this is why I believe these chapters were written in Aramaic. This chapter is almost like a tract that he's sending out. He begins the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages. He intended for this chapter, I believe, grouped together with these other five chapters, to be distributed abroad to all the nations for them to read. And you think about all of these confessions at the end and these judgments, the end of chapter 3, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego but shall be torn limb from limb. That's pretty severe. But that's an edict from the king. And he's sending out these words in Aramaic for everyone to read and understand. But I don't think that this is necessarily only for the nations. I believe that this statement here at the end is for Israel itself, which is kind of interesting. A wicked, evil, Gentile king is preaching to God's people. God's people who are sitting there, remember, they have just been judged. And they are crying out, Psalm 89, why, O Lord, has all of this happened to us? Why have you forgotten your promise to David? Why are we suffering here in affliction? Why have you brought your anointed down? And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, this is why. Because you were a tree that needed to be chopped down. You were lifted up in pride. You rejected your God. You worshiped other gods. And God was right. And He was just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. And so you need to learn the lesson. But of course, He's not just speaking to Israel. He's speaking to America. And He's not just speaking to America, He's speaking to Embry Hills. And He's not just speaking to Embry Hills, He's speaking to you and He's speaking to me, if we'll listen. And so, the exhortation tonight is very simple. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. The question is God going to do this forcibly? Is He going to have to make you eat grass at your job? Are you going to have to be humbled in some way? Whatever your pursuits are, whatever your kingdom is He going to have to bring that down for you to learn this lesson? Or are you going to learn from Nebuchadnezzar? And are you going to freely admit to God, you know what, God, it's all about You. I'm nothing. And I owe everything to You. All that I am, all that I have, all that I'm going to be is because of Your mighty hand. I am nothing. And if I'm going to be exalted, it's only going to be because of You. We were made for greatness. And I think there is within us all the desire for glory and greatness. But the devil comes in to us and says, here's the way. I'll give you the path. If you will bow down and worship Me, I'll give you all that your heart desires. But that's not the pathway to greatness. That's the path to destruction, Jesus says. The pathway to greatness and glory is for us to humble ourselves and come to God and say, God, I am nothing. And You're everything, and I need You. If you've come to that point in your life because you have suffered miserably because of your own rebellion and sin, this is the time to come to the Lord and lay it all down before Him and say, it's all Yours, and I'm going to live for You. You're going to sit on the throne of My heart. You're already sovereign, but I'm going to willingly give You what You deserve in My heart. Or if you are not a Christian, and you have been lifted up in pride, and you realize you need to humble yourself before the Lord. Whatever you need to do it tonight. If you're not a Christian, come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, being baptized for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will exalt you in due time. Why don't you come as we stand and sing?